We're turning once again in our Bibles to the book of Ezra. Ezra is after the book of Chronicles. A couple weeks ago, more than a couple now, I think probably about 4 weeks, we looked at the first chapter or two chapters in the book of Ezra, entitled the sermon, A Return to God. And we looked at this section of Ezra 1 and Ezra 2 and saw how the people of God were returning from exile in Babylon, returning from exile under Cyrus the Persian back to Jerusalem. But what we noted was that God was always with them, for He was the one who preserved them in the exile, and He was the one who worked in the heart of Cyrus to bring them back to the promised land, in particular, bring them back to Jerusalem to build God's house. This week, we want to look at that rebuilding of God's house, entitled the sermon, A Return to God, A Return to the Worship of God. Because that's exactly what they're doing. They're coming back, and the very first thing that goes on as they come to the land is they turn to worship God. Now, they've resettled, and I want to read the scripture, but the problem is that we want to get from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 6. There's no way that I can do that and be faithful to the time, because it's hard enough for me to get all of what I want to say in a good amount of time. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read chapter 3, starting verse 1, and go to the end of the chapter. But we'll be looking at chapter 3 all the way to chapter 6. So hear God's word. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the towns. The people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by the numbers according to the rule as each day required. And after the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made free will offerings to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua, with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah together, supervised the workmen of the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. May God bless the reading of His Word. It's hard to picture this scene that we have here. There's about 42,360 people that returned from exile thus far. These 42,000 people spread out along in the land of Judah and went to their homelands and planted themselves there. But then they got up at the seventh month and they all headed to Jerusalem, 42,000 of them. Now, there might have been some in Jerusalem, and I don't know if you get this. This is the picture that was stuck in my head of a kid sitting by the ruined gates of Jerusalem. Maybe they were just a pile of rubbles. And he's just sitting there one day, and all of a sudden this flood of people starts to arrive into Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem up to this point had been pretty deserted. Not too many people were there. The foundations of the temple, the very temple grounds, was all in ruin. Whoever had come back that was living in Jerusalem probably wondered, what have we returned to? What's going on? But you can picture this wide-eyed kid as the people streamed in, as the streets filled with throngs, as all of a sudden this desolate town became a thriving city once again. Up in Maine, the winters are long. April, May, we still consider winter sometimes. It's quiet, it's desolate. But as soon as June kind of comes in, all of a sudden, people start to arrive into the town. They're coming for the lobsters, right? They're coming for the ocean. But all of a sudden, by the middle of June and July, the place is bustling, the streets are full, the traffic is annoying. But there's an excitement. That's sort of the picture that I have in my mind, anyway, of what it must have been like. Here was this moment. The difference was, of course, with Maine, people are coming for the lobster fest. It's nothing. Here the people are coming back in the seventh month, the highest holy month in the Jewish calendar, the one where we have the Day of Atonement. The people were coming back to worship God and to rejoice at the festivals of the Lord. For the first time in generations. And the elderly among them, they had come, they were remembering. They were thinking back to that time. You had this great throng in Jerusalem, and they were there to worship God. And as we look at the Jews returning to worship, I want us to be mindful of what our primary purpose is as a church. Primary purpose is to worship God. We gather together to worship Him. And I want to look at this return to worship here in Ezra and our worship and our thinking on worship in three ways this evening. First, I want to look at it. That worship, the worship of God, is always based on the very Word of God. The worship of God is based on the Word of God. This may be a basic, fundamental thing as Presbyterians and Reformed folk that we believe this. But it's a good to remind ourselves. Second thing I want to look at is that to worship God and to gather together as God's people requires work. There's work to be done to build up God's church. Third thing I want to look at is that returning to worship, coming back to worship week in and week out, month after month, day after day, brings joy in God. We find great joy in our worship. And I want to see that in our text this evening. We'll close with that point. But first, we are to worship God based on the very Word of God. Now, next week, we'll be looking at the return to God, the return to His Word, because Ezra and Nehemiah bring reform back to the Word of God. But what I want us to see here is, even though Ezra hasn't arrived on the scene yet, that the people are still following the Word of God. They may still have some things they need to iron out, as we'll see when Ezra comes. But when they come to Jerusalem to build up the altar and to rebuild the temple, they follow the law of God to a T. And we know this not simply from this book of Ezra, but we can look back to see how they preserved the Word of God throughout their exiles. We look in books like Daniel. Daniel, a man of God who spent his time knowing, loving, and worshiping and praying to God. They did things according to the Word. And the way I want to do this is that I want to write a list here of all the ways in which they do things according to the Word of God here in chapter 3. A little bit in chapter 2, verse 70, we'll start at the very end. First thing that we notice in verse 70 is that he says, "Now the priests, Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns." Now, this isn't directly dealing with worship, but even as they came back to the land, they resettled the land that was theirs according to the inheritance that was laid out for them in God's Word. The next thing that we note is that the people put an altar. They build an altar. Zerubbabel and Jeshua come, and the very first thing they do is that according to the Word of God, they build an altar and they put it in its place to offer burnt offerings to it. And it says here in verse 2, "As it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God." They set the altar in its place. Third thing I want to see is in verse 3b and following is that they offered these sacrifices to the Lord according to the Word of God. I just read verse 3 where it said, or verse 2 where it said, "As it was, they offered burnt offerings on it as it was written in the law of Moses." Well, it goes on and it repeats this theme over and over again. It says, "They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening as they were appointed. And they kept the feast of booths as it was written. And they offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required." In the Feast of Booths, each day they had to offer a certain number of offerings during that week. They did it according to the Word of God. They kept the festival days according to the Word of God. In particular, and this is one I find interesting, they keep the Feast of Booths. They probably kept the Day of Atonement, and we know they kept the new moon. But what I find interesting is he highlights the Feast of Booths. And I wonder if the reason the author's highlighting this is because the Feast of Booths commemorated that wandering in the desert as God provided for them, provided food for them, that He was the shelter for them, that He provided water for them in the wanderings. As they reflected on their own wanderings in Babylon, they thought, what a great festival that we can rejoice looking back not only on ancient Israel as they left Egypt, but on us as He preserved us in Babylon. But they kept it according to His Word. They offered free will offerings. In verse 5 and following, the priests later on, once they build the foundation of the temple, the priests, they wear the vestments according to the Word of God. They played music according to the Word of God. And they began rebuilding the temple according to the Word of God. In fact, they did it on the same month, the same time of year that Solomon began building his temple. I wanted to lay this out for you because I think it's helpful for us to see that the worship of God is done according to the Word of God in the Old Testament. But I also want us to see that the people were afraid. Did you catch this in verse 3? It says, "They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the people of the lands." Now, I want to tease this out just for a second, because maybe I'm drawing too much, but I think they feared the people in a real sense, that later on they'll face oppression from the people, and we'll look at that. But I also think they feared the people because do you remember what the people did or what the Israelites did for God to send them into exile in the first place? Do you remember? They went after false gods. They settled down with the people in their midst, the ones whom they were supposed to get rid of. And they started worshiping those gods, including those gods in the worship of Yahweh. They would include the Baals and the Ashtaroth and all the other idols those household gods in the worship of the true and living God. And God said that they were like harlots. And I think that part of the fear here that they have is they settle down into the land. And they look around and these peoples, these pagan peoples that are syncretistic in their worship, who even worship Yahweh in part of their pantheon of gods. I think they fear that they will too succumb to that worship once again. So what do? They run to God. They set up an altar according to the word of God, and they worship God, and they set up the foundation of the temple according to the word of God. They want to be pure and holy because they know that that's pleasing to the Lord, and they want the Lord to dwell in their midst. As we consider our own worship of God, as we consider it as our primary duty, in all of life, but particularly as when we gather together as a church, corporately, we must ask some questions of ourselves. Does our worship of God conform to the Word of God? Do we rightly, in a sense, fear our own hearts? Remember what Calvin said about our hearts? He says they're basically idol factories. Or do our customs and traditions tend to seep into worship? And we fail to ask this critical question. Does our worship conform to the Word of God? Am I doing this in worship because God commanded it, because it's best, and because it shows us the glory of the gospel? When we worship according to the Word of God, the gospel is revealed. When they worshipped according to the Word of God, offering sacrifices appropriately, the gospel was revealed. They looked at those sacrifices and they could say, wow, we need a Savior. Oh, Messiah, come. Or do we worship in a way because it makes us feel better, or we like the experience of it? You know, we as a Reformed people like to say we hold to the regulative principle of worship. But where are our hearts going in worship? It's just, you know, I feel like a little bit like I'm preaching to a choir right now. But I know we all struggle with just sort of going through the motions of worship. We don't often think through why we worship, why we do what we do. Why do we set up our order of worship in a particular way? And I guess I just think that maybe we ought to reflect on it so that we can see how it's in line with the Word of God and see why we sing, why we pray, why we preach, why we read, why we give tithes, why we give offerings. And next time that we gather, maybe we ought to, as we look through the order of worship, consider them. Why we do what we do. In the way that we do it. It will not only help hone our understanding of what God requires, but in the end, it's a joyful thing to do. Because it's what God has commanded. It's a joy to trust and obey and worship God. And it helps us to see the glories of the gospel. Second thing I want to look at this evening. First, we looked at the worship according to the Word of God. Second thing I want us to look at is that there is work to be done in the church. There's work to be done as we are a gathered people for worship. It's important to notice in our text, the first thing that they do is they build, they work, they set up the altar. And after they've worshipped on the altar, they realize something isn't right. So they gave money. The foundations of the temple hadn't yet been laid. There's work to be done. So they get ready to set out to lay out the temple. And it's interesting that of all the things they do, they lay out the temple first. The altar, then the temple, then the walls. Because their primary concern was the worship of God. You know, it's easy for us to get busy in church. To get really busy doing things that aren't primary or essential. They're not necessarily bad, but we sometimes lose our focus of what's central. here, clearly, they have the center on the worship of God. The author spends time also talking about the labor and how it was divided. We're told that Zerubbabel and Joshua made a beginning. And I want to come back to this. If you look in verse 8, it says, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, made a beginning together. And I want to come back to this idea of a beginning, because they end up stopping work for a while. And I want to come back to that. But first, I just want us to see that the people come together and they divide the labor. And some do this and some do that. They appointed Levites to do this and they appointed others to do this. We know from the New Testament that we're called a body, that we are all different parts working together, all doing things to build up the body of Christ. And that's exactly what they're doing here. Is they're, as they build the temple, they're dividing the work. And as both leader and priest of the people of God, they set things in process. You know, this idea of a beginning, I know, for at least for me, to start something is sometimes the hardest part, right? If you just start your work, it'll just sort of flow. But that you know, initial block of just getting the work done. But here we see Zerubbabel and Joshua start. They begin. They don't make excuses, at least at this point. They begin the work. They started. The Levites are tasked to oversee the general labor, and while the priests oversaw the work to be done in the temple, in both cases, we look back again. So you have Zerubbabel and Joshua starting the work, and they divide the labor, and the priests and the Levites kind of oversee everything. Why? This goes back to point number one, because they wanted to do everything according to the word of God. As we work in the church, it's so easy to be pragmatic in the way that we do things, to think in terms of what's most efficient, what works best, what gets a lot of people in the doors. You know, this is how we think as Americans, right? But what they were most concerned with as they started their work, not only as they worshiped, but as they started their work, was to think biblically, to think about how God has ordained things to be set up. It's not easy. It's tough work. And it seems clear, not only were these specific people, but the whole of the people of Israel were building this foundation of this temple together. It was a work done by everyone, and they got started. Finally, when the foundation is finally laid, and the people gather together around this work that's been done, just a beginning, just a foundation, what is the first thing they do? They stop again to worship God, to give thanks and praise to God. Here they were about, you know, a few months earlier, they were still in exile. Now they're back and they're building up the temple, the place where God would once again dwell in their midst. And they stop and they rejoice. And what do they rejoice with? These words, but for He is good, and His steadfast love endures forever. You see, they knew that it wasn't them doing the work ultimately, but that it was God who has been working in the hearts of Cyrus and the hearts of themselves as they come back and start this work, that God is the one that is building His church up, that God is the one who's building this temple. For He is a faithful God. He is a steadfast God, full of love. And as they sung responsively, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel, they end with a great shout. Can you imagine 42,000 people shouting all with one voice to the living God? You know, I know some of you have probably been to large football games that have about this many people. I haven't, but I can imagine it. But you just, one shout that was so loud that it could be heard in a far-off distance. And it was full of joy. Yeah, there was mixed sorrow, and we'll get to that in a second, but it was full of joy. They shouted, can you imagine? Singular shout to the Lord. that He is their God, their faithful covenant Lord. You know, I want to draw just a few things out of this. One, that God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful in building His church. God is faithful in building His church, and the gates of hell cannot, will not prevail against it. And He uses us, sinners, to do the work. We can rejoice because we have a faithful God. But secondly, what a joy there is as we work to build up the church. It can be hard at times. It can be challenging. It can be frustrating. You can have all the problems that arise in a church, but there is great joy as the people of God are gathered each Sunday morning to worship the living God, and we say, what a magnificent thing God is doing here in our midst. He's building up His church, not just here in Pittsburgh, not just here at FRPC, but all across the lands. God is building His church. And then one day, there will be a shout like none other when we are gathered around the throne of the Lamb and we shout with one voice, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." When we see the Lamb on the throne, one shout that will more than raise the roof, it will be redounding from heaven all the way across the universe, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as we do the work now here, that shout may not seem great, but just realize that there's a whole host of saints shouting in heaven now as the church is being built up, as we are working together to build up God's church. And what is that church but it's us? We talked in Sunday school this morning, for those of you who were there, about us being the very building blocks, the rocks built on that sure foundation of Christ. And we're not just some dead stone, but we're living stones growing up. As we labor to build the church, that is the very people of God, through the teaching, through the preaching, through the discipling, through the ministering, through the encouraging, through all the ways that we bring the gospel to bear in our lives, let's give thanks and rejoice that God is a faithful covenant God. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. There's rejoicing at the end, but there's also a note, a minor key. The shout was mixed with crying. Some who had seen the splendor of Solomon's temple looked at this little tiny foundation and thought, "Oh, it's so sad. It's just a vestige. It's just the shimmer." They were crying amidst the shout. There was joy and there were tears, because the people that had seen the glory of Solomon's temple thought, "Will it ever be so glorious again? Will it ever look so glorious again?" It was discouraging. From the mix of shouts and joy, the writer of Ezra continues on that minor key as we move into the chapter 4. And I don't want to look at everything. I just want to lay this out for you. The chapter 4 is basically a chapter of how they face trials in the work of building up the temple of God. How they faced trials, not only from the people of the land, but how they faced trials from the Persian rulers. As Cyrus is no longer king and a new king has come into place, they face trials that the officials are saying, "You no longer can build. You have to stop the work." They face all sorts of trials from the time of Ezra, the time of Zerubbabel, the time of Ezra, all the way up to the time of Nehemiah. Chapter 4 spans that whole scope. It's just showing and illustrating that these poor people were facing difficulty. But then we come to verse 24, chapter 4. They face these trials, both from within, without. They face discouragement from the people in the community. And so the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, ceased, until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And if you don't have it, you can always turn over if you want to figure out where we're at. Temple stops right here, 536. Temple stopped. Everybody went back to their homes. All that was left, all they left was the tabernacle. I mean, the foundation to the temple. All that was there was the altar. Everybody went back to their homes, discouraged, thinking, this was a project too big for us. We're too small of a group. We face too many trials. There's too many things that are in our way. They were just beginning to build, and they stopped. Partly because of the hardship they faced in dealing with the locals, partly because they were discouraged about the lack of quality in the work, partly because they were tired and running out of steam, partly because they just had more pressing concerns. They had to feed their families. They had to educate their kids. They had to do all the things that you have to do. So the people stopped the work. For 16 years, they didn't go back. And they grew comfortable in their homes. Well, sort of. The prophet Haggai and Zechariah speak about this period. They come to the people of God and they say, what are you doing living in your houses when the house of the Lord isn't even built? Haven't you noticed that you're suffering? Well, that's because you haven't done the work that was set out for you. So Haggai and Zechariah come and they encourage them. They preach to them. They say, don't worry about the glory of Solomon's temple. Don't even really worry about the glory of this temple. You haven't seen anything yet. When the glory of God comes in the person of Jesus Christ and the temple of God comes, when not only will He dwell in the Holy of Holies, but God will dwell in the hearts of individuals. That glory, when all the nations will be brought in. Haggai was saying, don't be discouraged in the work. Don't look to past glories. You know, in churches we like to do that. We like to reflect, oh, remember the glory days. I think I've said that before. But Haggai says, the glory days are nothing. Later on, we read in the New Testament that the glory of Moses was fading compared to the glory that we enjoy now spiritually, and even compared to the glory that we will have when we see Christ face to face. Glory to come would far surpass the old glory. So he talks to them and he says, build up the temple. Go back to work. I want to stop here just for a second. We're almost done, and I just want to stop here for a quick second. Working to build up God's church is hard work. It's hard work. As a pastor's son, I know how hard it is. I've seen the toll it takes on pastors. But it's hard for all of us. It's hard for every one of us. We get worn down. Maybe some of you guys have been working for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, how many years you've been working in God's church and you're tired. You're worn down. There's work to be done and you're overwhelmed by it. You're discouraged. Yet we are called to this work. Ephesians 4 tells us that we are the body of Christ. Each of us, we're all bits and parts, working together to build up the church. 1 Peter, we looked at it, told us we are a royal priesthood, ministering to one another. It's the work of building up the church. I just wanted to encourage us as we think about First Reformed and all the needs that are here. I know many of you are tired, but there's work to be done. And it's not in vain. It's not in vain. Remember, these are imperishable materials, spiritual materials. We're building that ultimately will redound to the glory of God, and there's joy in the work. Sometimes there's pain, but ultimately there's joy. So stand firm and set your hands to the work of building up God's church. This brings me to my final point. Returning to the worship of God brings joy in God. Again, I don't want to read everything, but as time goes on, they face more sort of formal persecution. The governors of the land, the area come and they say to these workers, who told you you could start working again? Because they had started working under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. And they said, who told you you could start working again? People, these officials said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to write down your names. When officials write down your names, it's not a good thing. It means they're taking them to the principal's office, right? But it didn't stop the people from working because they knew that they had been called by God to do this work. Instead, what they said, we're going to continue working, and I want you to go back and look in your records because Cyrus gave an edict that allowed us to work. And we trust that God is faithful, and we're going to continue this work no matter what you say. And they continue the work. The governors go back up to the king at the time, who was Darius. Darius goes back and does a little research and he's like, whoa, Cyrus said they could build. Let's build. Oh, and here are some more gold and silver from their temple. Let's give it to them so that they can do the work. God bless them for their steadfast, faithful working in the church. And finally, we come to the end of chapter 6 after they had finished the temple. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, this is verse 13 and following, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence that what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And all the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. Can you imagine coming to a completion of the temple of God? Can you imagine all that they had put their labor into over these years and years was suddenly there to see in fruition, and they rejoiced. And they sacrificed and they worshiped God. You know, right now, we're building and we don't necessarily see the end of our work. But just like I was talking earlier, as we build, when we come to that day of glory, when Christ returns and the whole host raises up with Him, and we see the fruit of the labor of faithful work of building up the church, and all the people from all the nations and all the tribes and all the tongues come together as one body, won't there be great joy and rejoicing? I look forward to that day when we see the labor that we've put in, even though maybe it was painful for a time. We come to that day with great joy and rejoicing. And so they offered all their sacrifices, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs as sin offerings for all of Israel. And they celebrated the Passover. On the 14th day of the first month, they returned exiles, kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, for themselves. It was eaten by people of Israel who had returned from the exile, and also by everyone who had joined with them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. Their work was a witness to the nation around them, to the peoples around them, so much so that those people rejected their own gods and went and turned to the Lord, the living God. And they all gathered together and they celebrated the Passover because they themselves knew that this temple was not it. That this temple looked forward to the day when all the blood of goats and all the blood of the bulls would be done with, because the blood of their Savior the Messiah would cover their sins and they would be clean. So we talked about this morning, washed as white as snow. That's what they looked forward to as they gathered together to worship. And it was with great joy. They kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. When we gather together to worship the living God, our Savior, as we do the work of building up His church, let us rejoice because of our Savior who has washed us white as snow and who is bringing us home to see the fruit of His work. A redeemed people, a holy priesthood, the temple of God. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice because You are a faithful God, that You are steadfast. Lord, we thank You and rejoice because You have not abandoned us, but that You dwell with us as Your people. We rejoice because You have been faithful in Your work in building up this church at FRPC, but You have been faithful in building up Your church throughout all the earth from generation to generation. And Lord, You are faithful and You will bring us home, and we look forward with joy to that glorious day when our faith shall be sight and we will gather as one with all the peoples that You have called from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Oh Lord, we look forward to that day when we will shout with joy for our salvation. We rejoice and we pray and thank You for Your grace to us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.